Genesis in chapter 7. We'll have the completion here of a little series we started as Noah's Ark being a type of Christ. And in previous messages, we covered that it was for us a divine provision. It was a revealed provision. It was a sacrificial provision and a secure provision, an inviting provision, and it's also a provision of atonement, which kind of brings us to that last song we sang, "Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Atonement is a word that the early Bible translators made up to explain what reconciliation with God is. The Greek word is reconciled, or reconciliation. They made up the word atonement, which means at-one-ment, which kind of explains what reconciliation is and what it means in a practical way. Well, we want to talk about the atonement here this morning, so let's start off in chapter 7 and verse number 1, Genesis. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so we have a provision of atonement here. God now invites Noah, and again, I've mentioned this before, but let me mention it again. This is the first time that the word come is used in the scripture. Prior to that, after the fall of man, after Adam disobeyed God, he and Eve were driven out and kept out of the garden. But here God invites Noah and his family to come into the ark. This is quite a change here. And last time we got together, we talked about the point of the fact that Noah was told to pitch the ark within and without, with pitch or bitumen. And the reason for that was, as we talked last time, it was pitched on the outside to protect it from the judgment that was going on, the flood that God brought upon the earth, and it was pitched on the inside to protect, double protect, it's a double shield, if you will, everything that was inside the ark. And so, here we get the idea of atonement. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Yes. Yes, in a way. Okay, Leviticus, then, chapter 17, and verse number 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it unto you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So here we run into this word atonement here. And not so curiously enough, it's the same word that's used for the bitumen that the ark was sealed with. This atonement here is kafar, the same Hebrew word that's used in the case of the bitumen. So it's a covering. That's what it means, to cover. And in verse number 11, we're talking about a different covering than a flood going on the outside of the ark. We're talking about ourselves, at least our Old Testament selves. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's why there's a prohibition against the Jewish people eating or drinking blood. "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement or a covering for the soul." So you could look at this as in a different scenario here. Instead of Noah and his family being inside the ark, being protected doubly by the covering that is on the ark, and it's protecting them from the judgment of God that's going on the outside, which was the flood, there's also the judgment of God concerning sin. That's more fearsome than any flood. And so a promise is being made here. First of all, that the eating of blood is forbidden to them, but then in verse number 11, we see that the life of the flesh is in the blood. "And I've given it unto you on the altar to make an atonement or a covering for your souls. for it is the blood that maketh a covering for the soul. Well, a covering to protect against what? If it's offered on the altar, I think it's pretty clear that it's a protection for the results of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Paul develops that theme in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 to the nth degree. And we're talking about the nation of Israel here. They wouldn't have needed this covering had they been perfect and not sinners. Well, they are sinners, and they need protection from the judgment of God because of their sin. And so, the atonement here is a covering for sin. And I pointed out last time that we got together here that this covering is a temporary thing, because what is covered could possibly be uncovered. And I pointed out that instance where the ark ended up in the hands of the Philistine, the Ark of the Covenant, and they didn't know what to do with it, but they did kind of wonder what was inside of it. And so they got the bright idea of, let's lift this lid off this thing and see what's in here that is so important to these Israelites. And besides that, the whole thing is covered with gold. It's obviously very valuable. They wouldn't have made it like they did if it wasn't valuable. There must be something really valuable on the inside. Let's have a peek. So they decided to have a peek, and what happened? Pardon? Well, they didn't die, but they were probably wishing they were dead. Yes, they were smitten with the emerods. Why was that? Why was the innocent act of taking a peek inside the ark, it brought this plague upon them? What was in there that might have represented a problem for them? They opened Pandora's box. Pardon? Yeah, the two tables of the law were inside the ark. You know, most people think, well, God told Moses to put these things inside the ark because, well, they're valuable. It's a second edition, but these two tables of stone, they're valuable. God wrote these things out with his own finger on these tables of stone, and they're so valuable that we'll put them in the ark to protect them. Why do you think God put them in the ark? No, as the Philistines found out, God put them inside the ark because the ark was a covering, the mercy seat. The word for mercy seat in the Old Testament is kafar, or a covering. When they took that covering off, what did they come face to face with? The law. What does the law say about sinners? I don't know what emerods are, but I know I don't want any.
Too much rod is not good for
yes, so...
Where did the emerods come from?
God smote them with them because they had uncovered the law, and now they have to deal with the consequences of the law. So in the case of Noah's Ark, God used this covering or this pitch to keep the judgment that was going on the outside from reaching the people that were inside. But in the case of the Ark of the Covenant, God takes the judgment and puts it inside the Ark to protect the people that are on the outside of the Ark. So we have this covering used in two different ways, if you will, here. So it's a covering. What's the problem with the covering? Well, the Philistines uncovered the problem with the covering. Something could uncover the law. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll take a little bit deeper dive than we took last time we got together. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start in verse number 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So, what God is saying here to the Hebrew nation is that the blood of calves and goats was used as a temporary representation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. And so the Hebrew priests are on the earth, sprinkling the altar, the mercy seat, on the Day of Atonement, once during the year. But at the same time, The Lord Jesus Christ himself is in heaven waiting to come to do what the Father has bidden him to do. And when he does it, he produces in doing that something that is far superior to what the Jewish law had provided. Verse number 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, we've got something that's introduced here that is new. Verse number 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. We've got the flesh here. And then a counterpoint in verse number 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now we're dealing with the soul and spirit here. And of course, the whole idea of the book of Hebrews is to show that the law was supposed to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection that fulfills the typology of the law. And so in verse number 15, we're not too surprised at all to see, and for this cause. For what cause? The fact that the Lord Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. That cause. And for this cause, verse number 15 again, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. And so what we have here is that the Lord Jesus Christ now, because he has offered himself without spot, he becomes the mediator of the New Testament, or the priest, if you will, of the New Testament. He's the high priest of the New Testament, and we know him as our high priest. Well, this is where that comes from. So, in verse number 15, we learn that it's not any earthly priest anymore that's a mediator. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and glorified, and at the right hand of God, who is the mediator of the New Testament. And in verse number 15, as we go on, we see for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament. What does that tell us about the law? It didn't take away sin. It was a type, a shadow and picture of what Christ would do once for all. So here we see that the law has failed to produce an eternal effect, an eternal inheritance, as it's put in verse number 15. Then we see in verse number 16, for where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Of course, we know that from everyday dealings with the law. When people make a will, when they die, that will is placed in the court, and then you have judges or magistrates that look over the will and make sure that its terms are adhered to, and an executor will be appointed. It's the same thing here. The Lord Jesus Christ makes a compact with the Father and the Holy Spirit before time begins, knowing what would happen in the Garden of Eden when Adam transgressed the law. He knew that was coming, and he made a provision for that before it ever happened, because the Son now agrees to come into the world in the fullness of time, as Galatians puts it, and to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. So the law shows us that sin has to be paid for. Kafar, covering, covers it up, but it's still there, as the Philistines found out. And so what we're being told here is where a testament is, there has to be the death of the testator. Well, it's pretty obvious that a goat or a bull can't be a testator. So what happens is the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the agreement made before time began. He comes into the world, he dies on the cross, gives his blood for our redemption. He makes this agreement with the human race that he's done this. God the Father raises him from the dead to show that the sacrifice was accepted. And then what happens? Now he's the mediator of the New Testament. And those that have put their faith and trust in him, they have a different relationship. Their sins aren't covered anymore. They're expiated. He is the propitiation or final payment for our sin. And so what happens is Jesus comes into the world, he dies on the cross, he rises again, he ascends into heaven, becomes the mediator of the New Testament. He sealed this whole thing single-handedly. He planned it, he carried it out, and then to make sure that the terms of his last will and testament, which we always look at when we have the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of the New Testament, he rises again from the dead and becomes the mediator to make absolutely sure that the testament is carried out. He's the guarantee. He's the executor. The Lord Jesus Christ is your executor. Only this one's heavenly, not earthly. This one's eternal, not temporal. The covering is temporal. The propitiation is eternal. And that's what we're going to get into in a few subsequent verses here. Verse number 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and this makes a beautiful study too of types of Christ, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Okay, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So we find out that all of the furniture of the tabernacle and later the temple was a pattern of something that God had in heaven. But it's not the thing itself. And so all the observations of the law are shadows and types of what Christ would actually do when he comes into the world. And so in verse number 23 again, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves. You see, there is an Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Well, guess what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ sprinkled his blood? The lid can come off it now, because all the requirements of the law are met in Christ. It's no longer a covering. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Once again, all of these things on the earth were figures or patterns of things made in heaven, just like Noah was told to build this ark exactly the way that God told him to build it. It was a pattern. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now we're down to the real thing, not the picture of it. To appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. We're going to talk about the sacrifice of the Mass when we get into the next segment this afternoon. But now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away, propitiate, expiate, pay for. Verse number 27, and is it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look to him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming again. And this time he's not going to come as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. No, next time he comes, it's going to be on a white horse. And guess who's coming with him? You and I. It's going to be quite the thing. Can somebody say amen? So here we have the idea now of covering of sin as over and against the payment and expiation of sin. And we covered this when we were studying Romans 4 and 5. You'll remember that there's a whole bunch of theological words in there that we looked up and pored over and explained because they're all part of our salvation. We learned that there was a term of the counting house that was used there where God declares us to be just. He reckons us to be righteous. He does that on the basis of what God the Son did on the cross of Calvary. It's a term of the court. We've been exonerated. We've been pronounced not guilty in the sight of God. Every one of us, if men were interviewed, there'd be some people out there that would have plenty against us. Even if we hadn't done anything to them or ever met them, the very fact that you belong to God is an affront to them. And so now, instead of covering the sin, God deals with the problem head on and pays for our sin. God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied or propitiated. That was one of those words in Romans 4 and 5 that we talked about. Well, how could we say that this subject has been dealt with, the ark being a type of Christ, without talking about the resurrection? That's the next thing we're kind of looking forward to on the calendar. The resurrection of Christ. We don't celebrate the Feast of Astarte here. We don't do Easter. We have no relationship with Easter. But we do celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an interesting thing. If you want to look at calendars, and some people do, let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. God makes a change in the calendar. And when you see the change, you might start to wonder, why is this? And the change in the calendar ends up giving Israel two different years. They have a civil year and a religious year, and they do not run concurrently. And so you might wonder, why would God do that, until you start taking a really close look at it and see, oh, that's why he did that. Exodus chapter 12. Let's start reading in verse number 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house. So it's kind of interesting here that God says, this month shall be the first month of the year for you, which implies that they had been observing a different month. In other words, God is saying here, I'm going to change your calendar. He doesn't do it completely. He just adds another calendar to the one that they were observing. Verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to it take according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male from the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of that same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain unto morning, and that which remain unto the morning ye shall burn with fire. So we find something interesting here. God is adding a new calendar on top of the one that they had already had. And the one that they already had, they were in the seventh month when God tells this to Moses. And so what's happening here is that God is adding a new calendar with the observance of the Passover. This is tied together with the observance of the Passover. And because I'm short on time, I'm just going to say this. In Exodus, we see that Tishri is the last year of the civil calendar, and the end of the year now has been changed to the first of the year on the Passover. And it's interesting, if you were to look at a calendar and start counting the days, the Passover is on the 14th day, and then add 3 days to that, you end up in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. And if you look, you'll find that's the very day that the ark rested upon Ararat. It's kind of interesting. It makes an interesting study. We don't have time to go into it right now because I want to get this finished up. But isn't that interesting? It's just a coincidence. You find all sorts of coincidi in the Bible, if two coincidences are coincidi. There's something else here. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse number 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Now, isn't it interesting? The first day of the week. If we take the Passover, the 14th day, add 3 days to it, we come to this very thing that's happening in John chapter 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Once again, this is the first thing that the risen Lord says unto the disciples, peace. They haven't had much peace in the last 3 days. But he says, peace unto them. And then verse number 20. And when he so said, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Wow. The curse that Adam brought forth in the Garden of Eden now is taken care of. He actually is risen. He shows himself to the disciples, and that's why he says peace. That curse that's been upon the earth for all of these years has now been removed because of what he has done. Well, we find that that ark on the 17th day of the month rests upon a mountain called Ararat. Have you ever looked up what Ararat means? That's why I always encourage you to have a Bible dictionary, because you discover the most interesting things. Ararat means the curse is reversed. The reversal of the curse. Very same day. I know it's just a coincidence, but I thought I'd throw it out there for you. Let's pray.